And so it is a very important topic to get a grasp from God's Word as to what He desires for you in this area. I'm going to send this book around, one on each side, and if you've never looked at it, you can get an idea of some of the content. Particularly look at the some of the Bible studies at the end of the chapter. The Bible studies are designed to take you into the Scriptures so that you come out with your own convictions. When the pressure is on and the going is tough, how many of you will live according to somebody else's convictions? None of us will. Not a single one of us will. We will only live according to our convictions when the pressure is on and the going is tough. That's why it's important to have convictions from the Scriptures as to what God wants from us in dating, sex, singleness, and marriage. So let me pass this either side and you can get a glimpse of it. Here you go, Debbie. Okay. Now, most of you look at dating like this. Okay, here are some more handouts. If who did not get handouts? Okay, this gentleman was kind enough to run down and get some. Okay, just raise your hand. I want to introduce one more topic here. We have 45 minutes for this workshop, and the content we have is easily 8 hours. We are really not going to do all of it. We're going to try to focus on the purity end, because that's where we find most people in our culture are failing at this point, at this time in history. So we're going to talk about that primarily. Now, we're giving you this handout. There are three areas we would cover if we had a lot more time. Communication and pacing would be the other two, but purity is the one we're going to discuss tonight. Now, in this discussion, no doubt you will have things come to mind of where you've been in the past. Then you will have things come to mind of where you are now, and then you will have, hopefully, some new ideas, and hopefully later with convictions when they're followed by Bible study, and where you want to go in the future on the subject of purity. Now, this could be a very painful time for some, because we look back in our past and we realize many of us are have blown it here. And God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of compassion and mercy. And though you still have the scars, you can experience His forgiveness and grace in this area. So that's why we have all three of these here. Now, if you write something down, it's only for you. It's not for anybody else. I would encourage you, though, to write some notes as we go along for yourself. Okay? It's for you. I've done dating workshops. My wife and I have done dating workshops with collegians and career singles at every part of this country. Many of them come right through here, like you folks. People from the Northeast, the Northwest, the Southeast, the Southwest, and the in-between, like Oklahoma. My wife and I have fond memories of Oklahoma. We were in that town about 110 miles or 120 miles northeast of Norman, where the other campus in the state was located. The only time we saw a consistent victory was in the baseball games, never in the football. But anyway, we enjoyed our time in Stillwater and made many trips down to Norman to visit Max and some of the people at BSU, and Jim White was down there too. But anyway, we've done these seminars all over the country, and I usually start with a little group or neighbor nudging type activity. I won't do that tonight, but here's what I ask. I say, okay, now as groups of people, define and describe the world's ideal date. Describe what the guy looks like, describe what the woman looks like, what are they driving, what are they wearing, and where do they go in this ideal date. Now, what will blow your mind is that when you get everything done, everybody's had a chance to interact in their small groups, then you get feedback as a large group, the answers are always the same. The guy is about 6'1 or 6'2. He has dark hair, blue eyes, or brown. He may have brown eyes. He has a tan. He's well built, very athletic looking. She is about 5'7 or 5'8, maybe 5'6, depends on the group. Blonde hair, blue eyes, good tan, well endowed, good shape. Then what they're driving. Now, here's what they're driving. This is always a kick. They're driving a very expensive sports car, usually a Maserati, a Vette. Now, this is the world's idea. Of course, there's always somebody in the crowd that says they're driving a Volkswagen. And we have a lot of fun with this thing. But it always comes out about the same. It's an expensive sports car. It might be a BMW if it's older singles, or a Mercedes if it's an older yet singles bunch. But it's always expensive, always sporty, kind of very expressive. Then the first place they go on the date is to a restaurant, a lot like Steak and Ale would be down in Norman. You have Steak and Ale, right, if I remember right? Yeah, I know they have them in Oklahoma City. Okay, a Steak and Ale, where the light is low, they're eating steak or lobster, they're drinking white wine or red wine, depending on what's appropriate. Soft music in the background, it's very expensive and very romantic. There's candlelight at the table. Okay, then they go to a disco or a dance or a show, someplace where, you know, it's kind of in, it's kind of upbeat, and then they go to one of the other's apartments, and that's kind of the end of the night. Now, that is the world's ideal date. And where do we get this? We get it from our culture. Our culture has given us a value system, and it's told us what dating is. And those of us who have become Christians, or even those who have grown up in strong Christian families, are still bombarded with this world's value system of an ideal date. Now, if we're trying to live for Christ, we have to first of all recognize what the world is telling us, and second, decide what God wants and how he evaluates that. Okay, now that's what I hope we've done, is alert you to the very clear value system. And what you're responsible for is to figure out what God says about that value system and what you should do about it. Okay, depending on how the time goes, we'll kind of move back and forth in some of our schedules. So if things look a little rough in our transitions, it's because they are. Let's get into the purity part. This is a nice little transparency. In fact, as time goes on, we may be so bold as to say that we have God's will for you. Now, we won't have to grab you by the throat and shake you. Honey, why don't you come on up here? This is Paula. Okay, why don't you stand right there? Let me go through these two transparencies here, and then we'll get in there. Okay, our culture in the physical part of things is basically represented by this diagram, where the guy and the gal on a date, the man and the woman, are out to get from one another. The man wants physical intimacy, and the woman wants emotional intimacy. She gives sex to get love, and he gives love to get sex. And they're both out to get. Now, we believe the Bible has a very different approach in the purity end, and that is where both the man and the woman are focused on God. They're focused on building the other person up in Christ in a dating relationship, and so they're free to give. They're others oriented, but from a pure point of view. In other words, they avoid immorality. One other thing, using another triangle diagram, there are problems with this diagram, but it does communicate my point. The world enters the relationship, a dating relationship, with physical as the primary focal point. And given a healthy relationship, it may get to an emotional and intellectual, but its starting point is the physical. Now, for those who are in Christ, the starting point is very different. The starting point is here. Getting to know the person as a brother or sister in Christ, and then as time goes on, getting to know their feelings and their emotions and their thoughts. And the physical is reserved for marriage. The starting points are different. The goals are different. Okay? This will just kind of give a brief overview of where we are on the physical. Pardon? Or both.
This is an interesting subject to deal with people year after year on. The whole subject of how men and women relate. The Bible speaks of it as a mystery. And I've come to appreciate that that is a very accurate word. So when we talk with you about it tonight, we realize that along with you, we are peeking around the corner at the edge of a mystery. It's the kind of thing that you can push out the corners of all the rest of your life, and it still opens up new doors. And the premise that we start from is this, that God, we are convinced that God offers you more in relationships with men and women than you will ever experience apart from Him. More fulfillment, more freedom, and more pleasure. If you really, really grab hold of that idea, then the whole concept of purity loses its sense of being constrictive and limiting, because you see that in reality you can have more by not having it all, not at this point. When you think of how you came to Christ, the primary thing that you acknowledged when you accepted Jesus Christ into your life was he was the only way. Out of all the options in life to experience life, He was the way and the truth and the life. He was that door into that. It was an inherently narrow idea that you and I accepted when we came to Christ. Well, what Stacy and I are putting forth is that there is a similarly narrow concept that you and I buy when we enter into this whole realm of relationships in the Lord. We're entering something that is very different for most of us than what we've been exposed to, and it's a whole new world. It is entered through the narrow door of purity. And once I accept that, then I am beginning to walk into a realm that is new and leads me to something really neat down the road. We have an overhead that we could sort of picture it in the sense that relationships, when they really go the way they ought to go through two phases with maybe something in between friendship and marriage. But that of building a solid basis of friendship with a person before sex and marriage is entered into. The problem with reversing this order is that quite often, most likely what a couple does is they lose the solid basis then for their marriage and for friendship, because they put the physical first. If they had gone about it in this sort of order, they could have had it all, in a sense, down the road. So that is what a couple jeopardizes. If you think of friendship with a person of the opposite sex, we sort of define that with this idea that it is a relationship that's roped off. In other words, mentally, I've decided that the physical is not, it's off limits. It's not the way any sort of expression is going to come out toward this person. And it frees me up then to relate to them and really get to know them well. It opens up more possibilities to me in the future. We use the concept friendship in becoming friends in spots. In other words, the greater a sense of friendship with another person, the more spots in our life that we touch, the more things we have in common. And that, in a sense, is the task of really getting to know somebody well, is to decide in how many areas do we cross over and in what kind of direction might the Lord be leading us, or what is He teaching us through this relationship. So there is freedom and pleasure in male and female friendships. There's freedom and pleasure in marriage that comes after that. I think of one woman who shared with me, she was an older single woman, toward 30, and she said, you know, I got to a point where I was sick of saying, I felt all I was saying in life was no. No, I can't do this. No, I can't do that. It seemed so narrow and so constrictive. And she talked at one point about how she had gone to a dance convention and where there were just a lot of different kinds of people. She said, right in the middle of the speaker talking, here was this girl just in the middle of the aisle, just sort of floating up and down the aisle in her own little world, you know, just out of it. And she said, it was just as though the Lord whispered to me and said, yeah, Renee, that's what happens in life when you say yes to everything. She said, somehow it enabled me to realize that when I said no at this point in my life, it was going to open me up to more later.
We live in a time of just tremendous sexual chaos. Back in the 20s, it was right on the borderline of immorality to have a kiss in the parlor. In the 40s and 50s, parking was kind of the extreme. And in the 60s and 70s, we hit rock bottom with free sex. Right now, I'd say we basically have an ethic of intimacy. And basically, it says this. Anything is okay between people who love each other, and that's Christian or non-Christian. And we've had people challenge this little talk on purity because, well, we love each other. It's all right to go to bed. We're not married, but it's all right. We love each other. See, that's where we are in our culture now on the subject of purity. 1 Thessalonians, as there are many other passages, talks about sex outside of marriage. Let me just read this. We don't have time to explain it very much, but I think it's pretty clear. In fact, it's black and white, really. It says, it is God's will. This is 1 Thess 4, 3 through 7 or 8. It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And that means sex that is immoral, and by definition in the scriptures, any kind of sex outside of marriage is immoral. That each of you should know how to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable before God. Not in passionate lust like the heathen. In other words, the physical is not the focal point. And that in this manner no one should wrong his brother. And a way of explaining that is exploiting or defrauding his brother. Or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to immorality or impurity, but to live a holy life. And then he says, basically, if you reject this, you're not rejecting the person who spoke it. You're rejecting God himself, because God is the one that set up the standards. So immorality, any kind of sex outside of marriage, God condemns. He says it's not right.
Essentially, what sex does for a relationship in marriage, it undoes for a relationship outside of marriage. It's that strong a power, in a sense. Let me share with you three things that sex does for a relationship inside of marriage. The first one is that of bonding. That's the way God set it up. In 1 Corinthians, it says, he who sins against his own body sins against himself. Which just is an interesting verse. It's the idea that when I sin with my body, somehow myself, my most intimate sense of who I am, is involved in that. So when a man has a one-night stand with a prostitute on the corner, while in his mind he may think that was a 20-minute thrill, not much different than having a chocolate sundae on the corner. In reality, he himself, he has given something there he probably never intended to. There is a bonding that takes place. Now, it was illustrated for me very clearly by what a divorced woman said to me recently. She said, when my husband left me, she said, the pain was so physical in that sense of being pulled apart that I felt as though I had an open wound, as though I were missing part of my flesh, that anyone who walked up to me on the street would see something missing there. And what she was saying in a reverse sort of sense is, we were husband and wife. We became one. There was a bonding that took place that was so strong that when he left and when that relationship was torn asunder, it was as though part of my flesh were pulled apart. Have you ever known a couple well where, one or the other of them, they have idiosyncrasies that you sort of wondered about. Maybe he's moody or she's another trait, and you think, gosh, how does the other one put up with that? Well, you know, part of the mystery and how they put up with that is in the mystery of bonding. God has brought them together in such a way that there is a glue, there's a cement to their relationship that gives them special grace in putting up with those kinds of things. The second thing is that of spiritual understanding. In other words, sex inside marriage is the living out of a metaphor constantly between Christ and the church, between the two of you becoming one. The third thing is that sex inside of marriage provides a unique arena for freedom and pleasure. If you go back and, you know, take 2 weeks' worth of quiet times in the first three chapters of Genesis and just look at Adam and Eve there in terms of, as though a play were being played out before your eyes, what does it tell you about men? What does it tell you about women and their relationships to each other? And that's what you see there is in the garden, is that atmosphere of freedom and pleasure, which is just what God offers us, I think, in a marriage to the right person, the person that he picks out. What he offers us is just the effort to regain one small little corner of the garden again with someone. It's interesting, you know, when you pick up the secular literature and that they really pull their hair out trying to explain it. But all the statistics prove that couples who have a spiritual dimension to their life have a much better sex life. You know, Cosmopolitan, Redbook, they don't understand why that is, but they can't help but report it. It's just what comes through on their surveys. And it's really sort of the point that Stacy and I are trying to make, that God offers you something more than what people on the outside can experience.
Sex outside of marriage, first of all, distorts appreciation. Have you ever stolen anything? I did when I was young. I'm not even sure how old, probably 8 or 9, maybe 10. I went to a little 5 and 10 cent store. They don't have those anymore. But I stole a mechanical pencil because I'd been looking at that pencil several times before that night I stole it. I just put it in my shirt and walked out. Well, I thought it was really neat to have had one, and then when I got it, I realized it wasn't so neat after all, particularly when my conscience started bothering me. So it's the thrill of stolen fruit, you know. You think you're going to get something that's really neat, and on the other side, it starts bothering you. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret places is pleasant." But verse 18 is the catch. "But little do they know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of the grave." Proverbs 9, 17, and 18. There's a fascination with the forbidden, but in getting involved in sex outside of marriage, it decreases your ability to appreciate sex as a married person. Then the second one is it inhibits freedom. When two people are immorally involved outside of marriage, there tends to be a relational tug of war. Like I said earlier, both are manipulating the other to get what they want, namely physical or emotional intimacy. And then it really enslaves these two people to get involved in greater and greater physical pleasures. In other words, you get a little bit and you want a little bit more. And then you want a little bit more and then you want a little bit more. And if your relationship is built on the physical, it gets pretty dead end real quick. Third, it clouds vision. There's a book that was written by a scholar, and it's become a bestseller. It's called Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. And he makes a startling statement in this book. We live in a culture where we know well what the perfect body looks like, but not the perfect soul. Now that is a commentary in our culture. We know well what the perfect body looks like, but not the perfect soul. It clouds our vision a lot like if you were going to an art auction to spend all of your life savings on this great piece of art. You were going to auction, you had your max ceiling was your life savings, and you really wanted this, but you were going drunk. That's what it does, sex outside of marriage does to your vision of who you should marry and in marriage in general. In other words, you cannot objectively discern whether the relationship is strong enough to last, mainly because you don't know the real person, you only know the body. And then it stymies spiritual growth. Well, I can tell you a number of... In fact, let me bring this out right here. Let me bring out another transparency. In the dating, this is what I call the physical and dating continuum. There's the immoral, the carnal, and the godly. The immoral, of course, is what is motivated by lust and physical involvement. And the godly is on the other extreme. It's pure in motivation and action and very limited physical contact with a spiritual focus. Now, the one in between here is what we call the carnal. The carnal has certain danger signs. It's like any spectrum, you know, you're not really absolutely in, you're kind of moving between godly and immoral. But here are the danger signs. One, it moves too deep too fast. The relationship is us two and no more, and it's just totally bent on the other person. It tends to be secretive, and in this is where it begins to enter into the stymieing of the spiritual growth. It's secretive, and that you really don't tell other people, particularly spiritual leaders, what's going on. It becomes obsessed with the relationship. It excludes others. Often you'll find a person who's involved in a ministry a lot like BSU, could be like the NAVS. I saw this a number of times when I was a campus rep at Oklahoma State, where a couple would get involved in a dating relationship, and as time went on, very few people got to know what was going on in their relationship because they were secretive, they were excluding others, and they avoid... Well, let me back up a second. And they would begin to withdraw from spiritual activities. You know, they might come to what you call Vespers, but they would drop out of the Bible studies, or they would stop their involvement in evangelism or other ministry activities. They'd just be involved at very loose ends. It's kind of a decreasing involvement in the things of the Spirit. They avoid or ignore input from spiritual leaders and or parents. This is a sure sign of carnality in a relationship. And then there's a heavy physical involvement. All this adds up to the idea that it stymies spiritual growth. It stymies the spiritual interest in a couple if they're involved physically outside of marriage.
Okay. Well, we realize that many of you are sitting here and you are not listening to this at this point, up to this point, with virgin ears, in a sense. You may feel as though you've already missed the train, so to speak, that we're talking about. And we want to encourage you that you can get your feet back on the right path and you can keep them there. It is possible. It really is, in the grace of God, even in the midst of as sensual a society as we live in. I think it's encouraging to look back to Augustine when we talk about this kind of thing. Most people don't know this side of Augustine. It's not the side usually shared. And yet, he shares in his autobiography that at 16 years old, he was given over to sex. At 18, he had moved to Carthage, amidst his mother's pleadings, and moved in with a woman that he lived with for 10 years, had a child by her. He said, "I went to Carthage burning, burning, burning," was how he put it. And he tried to break the promiscuity that he was in, the cycle, and what he said was very interesting. He said, from a perverted act of will, desire had grown, and when desire is given satisfaction, habit is forged. And when habit passes unresisted, a compulsive urge sets in. And he says, that's where I was. He said, I used to plead with the Lord, and this was really, in a sense, before you and I would say he became a Christian, but he used to say, give me chastity, but not yet. I'm not ready to give it up. Finally, he did reach that point. And essentially for Augustine as well as for us, the turning point is the same. He came to the point where he wanted to serve God alone, where he gave up the idol, in a sense, that he had made out of lust.
Okay, the turning point for Augustine was, and for us, is to say basically before the Lord, I want to serve you alone. What are some verses that motivate you? Maybe you've memorized them. Maybe you know where they are in the Scriptures. Some verses or passages that motivate you to live a life of purity as it relates to sexual conduct. Anybody? And those of you who don't have a passage or a verse, write down whatever is said here, okay? Anybody? Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Somebody else? Yes?
Proverbs 5, 1 to 6.
Proverbs 5, 1 to 6, okay. What's the subject there? Is it about the...
It's about the adulteress.
Okay. Okay. All right. Another passage. The entire chapter of Proverbs 7. Excellent. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. I think we read that already. Yes.
There's a couple of verses that I've read in 2 Timothy. I shouldn't have been going on, but it says, Paul is exhorting Timothy to treat the older women like mothers and the younger women like sisters. So who we go out in the day, we should treat the younger women like mothers and the younger women like sisters.
Okay. Does anybody know the reference? Okay, if somebody finds it, share that with us later. It's 2 Timothy, I think you're right on that. Yes?
Hebrews 12:14.
Okay, what does that say?
It says, follow the peace with all men, and pursue holiness, without which no man can succeed at
that. Okay, excellent. Okay, and what does that say?
Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, but so is. But for whatever man sows, this is to all, to reap the one who sows his own flesh, and not bring his life to destruction, and the spirit.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Any others? One more. Okay.
This verse is 1 Timothy 5, I guess 1 and 2. It says, do not sharpen the rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the young men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the young women as sisters.
Okay, that's the reference this guy had back here. Okay, it's 1 Timothy 5.
5, 1 and 2.
Okay. Okay, this lady in the rear. What does that say? Okay, excellent. It was Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Okay, last one. Okay, very good. All right, were you going to say something else? Okay, last one. Okay, excellent. Thank you. So there are many. It was Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There are many passages throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 26, 12 is another one you might down. O Lord, other lords besides thee have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. The idea of making God the lone God in our life. That's Isaiah 26, 12. Rather than the God of sex. Or the God of immorality.
Well, God is more committed, even more committed to giving us success in this area than we are. It's a little bit like Ephesians 3:20 says, that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He is able to give us freedom in this area. And when we come to the point, like Augustine, where we want to serve God alone and we don't want our life entangled, essentially, with the drive of the flesh, then we come to the point of actually welcoming restraint. It's a little bit like going on a serious diet. You know how that is? When you almost resent the fact somebody's put a chocolate sundae in front of you, you know? You are avoiding it. Let me share Harriet's story with you, because I think, at least as people share their stories with me, it is not unusual this day and time. And what she shared with me was this. She said, I grew up in a home where I didn't experience all that much love or affection from either of my parents. I was very lonely. And I didn't realize that what I was looking for in a guy really was what I missed earlier. That sense of being close to somebody. It seemed the most natural thing in the world to me before I came to Christ, if I really liked a guy, to share myself with him in a physical sense. It was just, you know, like falling off a log. Then she talked about how toward the beginning of college, she became a Christian. And it wasn't very long before she got involved with a guy who himself was a young Christian. And they ended up sleeping together in no time flat. She said it was just a sense almost of falling into it. She said, but we also had a sense of guilt that we had not had before. We knew we had to break this. And we would go through these cycles with it. Finally, we came to the point where, in a sense, we just together drew a line. Either our relationship was over or something had to change with this. And she made an interesting analogy. She said, it felt a lot like slamming on the brakes in a car that was going about 50 miles an hour. Shouldn't have been going that fast, in a sense. And there's just that sense of whiplash, you know, a sense of abruptness. And really, it put almost an artificial quality in our relationship. It's pretty hard when you've been seriously, physically involved to going back to a peck on the cheek, you know, or somebody shaking somebody's hand before you go in at night. But she said, we found it was a choice between that kind of artificialness for a while or just not seeing each other at all. And then she went on to tell me how God had really delivered them from that kind of cycle in their relationship. And she mentioned a combination of five things. Some of these things have come in from other stories that people share with me. But one is the idea that time apart helped. Once a couple got too physically involved, that either if they could separate in a geographic sense, or they just called a moratorium on the relationship for a month or two, something where they could pull apart and get themselves together individually before the Lord. Another thing was that they came to a point of actually confessing to each other the sin of being involved in some degree of immorality. She said it has a cleansing effect between the two of us. We were admitting that we had each been a part of this, and we had helped the other person down the wrong path. The third thing was that a couple comes to a point where they set what feels like very rigid limits. This is what we're going to kiss twice and go in, that's it. And there's a sense of drawing a tight line there because it's so easy to kid yourself. One couple that had been involved in immorality and wanted to break from it, and I asked her, I said, well, you know, they were an international couple, and they, in their breaks, they would travel around the country together. And I said, well, you know, what are you going to do to keep from falling back into this? And her response to me was, I nearly fell out of my chair. She said, I'm going to wear a longer nightgown. And, you know, I tried to keep my face from showing anything. I just couldn't believe it. I said, well, how about if I pay for you to get a separate motel room? I said, you know, nobody can pull that off. My hormones are 10 more years sedate than yours are, and I wouldn't dream of that. So another thing is, a couple comes to establish a gut-level sort of honesty between each other. When you wear that sweater, it gives me problems. Yeah, I'd like to see that movie, but I don't think I'm quite up for what's in it. And the last thing is that quite often a couple will find either other individuals separately or another couple they know that will in some sense hold them accountable, will say, where they can say, look, this is the limit we've established. This is what we feel good with before the Lord. Would you do us a favor, every once in a while, just asking us how we're doing? Or can we sit down and pray with you over this and ask God to give us grace in this area? There are usually one of two different kinds of struggles that any of us deal with in this arena. One is a physical struggle, and the other is an emotional one. And quite often we don't think of the emotional side. In the physical struggle, I think of, it was illustrated to me when we lived in Stillwater, actually, by a door-to-door salesman. And I'm the kind of woman that I don't buy anything unless it's a bargain, unless it's half price, and somebody coming to my door and trying to sell me something, it takes me about 30 seconds to say that I'm really not interested. But this guy came at dinner time, and I could see he had a crate of oranges, which, I mean, I would never buy fruit door to door, but before I could get the first word out of my mouth, he had a cut piece of orange that he gave me and said, "Why don't you taste this? And this is a Valencia orange from California." Well, I tasted the orange, and it was wonderful. And I mean that within 30 seconds, I was writing him out a check for $30 for that crate of oranges. Well, I went and priced them. You know, I could have gotten it for half of that. But I realized that I lost my ball in the weeds, in a sense, as soon as I tasted the orange. It was all over, and he knew that, too. It was worth his while to cut up his oranges. And it hit me that the parallel in the physical arena with immorality is exactly the same. That's why you don't begin to taste what you don't intend to buy. That's why you hold back. That's why the Bible says flee immorality. I love that. This short little pithy phrase, run from it, get away from it, because God knows the flesh and the dust that we are made of. The second one, struggle or pull, is an emotional one. And often we don't think of that. But the friendship or the relationship we have with this person is just, it meets so many needs in so many different areas of our life that even though on one plane we think it's just a friendship, somehow we begin to be sucked into a physical or relationship. Quite often, you know, it's the innocent relationships that we have to watch the most, the boss-employer kind of, the counselor-counselee kind of relationships, because it's meeting needs on an emotional plane that we really weren't aware of, and all of a sudden it just evolves into the physical one.
We are about out of time. In fact, we are. But let me just wrap it up with this overhead, and then we'll pray. What we're talking about in the purity is not the morality of the world. There is a very definite value system, moral code in the world. And we've been totally engrossed in it. We grew up in it. And unless we're involved in Christianity, we're not really going to separate that much from it. But even if we are looking to Christians and trying to base our morality on what other Christians are doing, we will be in trouble, mainly because in the Bible, where is the majority ever right? And if the majority of Christians are doing something, chances are, morally speaking, it's not right. The morality of the Bible is very narrow. It's very cross-grained to the culture and even to the Christian culture. God calls you and I to walk a tightrope, to be different from the world, to have different values, to put Him as first in our life and not the God of sex or the God of physical lust. So that's the focal point tonight. I know there are probably many questions. What time's your next meeting? 7:30, and it's probably right here, right? So we'll close in prayer, and then if you would like to ask some questions or whatever, interact with us individually, we'll be up here for a few minutes. Let me pray. Well, Father, the scriptures say with all truth from our perspective that we live in a perverse and crooked generation. And Lord, as we look around us, we realize that there is a strong tug to be part of that crooked and perverse generation in moral values, in immorality and lust. Lord, we ask for the courage and the boldness and the faith to walk different from the world, to be men and women who put you first in our physical bodies as well as in our minds and in our hearts. As we're in the midst of darkness by living a life of purity. Lord, thank you that in your grace and compassion you have forgiven us for past sin. Lord, we thank you for that freedom to walk with you fresh and start anew. Lord, we also ask for friends of like heart who will help us live pure lives, who will ask us hard questions and nail us when we are in sin. And we ask for humility to receive that and change. Lord, there's so much more we could pray, but it just seems like this is the issue now. In our generation, the issue is purity. Help us to be men and women of purity for your glory and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.